Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and of course, that means that we're in John 21. And John 21 is, we're getting at the end of that gospel. We're getting at the end of the gospel according to the beloved disciple. That's what it says, and there's a lot of talk of the beloved disciple in this particular chapter, and it's not Peter. So who is it? Well, of course, most people say it's John, and there is a debate out there, and we can't really study John unless we look a little bit at the debate of who the beloved disciple is. And of course, that's been very controversial in the last 1,000 years, off and on, as things progress. But does it really matter? Well, it may matter somewhere, but we're not going to come to any kind of conclusion because it is a debatable item. And, of course, Paul tells us what not to do concerning debates. So what is it that we are supposed to understand about the gospel? And if we get into all kinds of debates about that gospel, we may not ever get to really understanding it. The fact is that there's freedom of speech in the kingdom of God, and God wants us to have the conversation, because in having the conversation with one another, we get to know one another. We get to know what one another is thinking, because people are not always thinking what you think they're thinking. That they will disagree with you, and they will not speak up. I had a couple of calls this week about people who, in order to go along and get along, they don't get into certain controversies of subjects. But then yet, like I said, we're not supposed to be debating about things that are not necessarily important. You know, Paul talks about the ones who debate, argue all the time, argue about this thing or that thing, or, you know, straining at gnats, but swallowing a camel. So there are things that are important, and that importance may change from time to time. One thing may be very important for somebody at a given moment in time, but then at another moment in time, it's not that important. And you have to be able to set aside those things that you think are important and try to find out what God thinks is important. Because that's really is going to be a part of our process of seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So, what is important in the Gospel of John? Well, when we were just looking at the Gospel of John in chapter 20, we came to certain conclusions about what was going on in that particular Gospel, which was the resurrection. Everybody thought the Lord had been taken. They thought His body had been taken away. That, you know, supposedly guards were put on the tomb because the Pharisees thought that they might steal the body and pretend that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. And so they wanted guards on the tomb to make sure nobody did that. Well, of course, they thought that the apostles were all devious and conspirators and all this stuff, but the reality was, it was the Pharisees who were conspirators and paranoid. but they knew that there was talk of Jesus resurrecting from the dead. Even when you executed him, damaged his body beyond repair, stabbed a spear into his heart, had scourged him, made him carry this, and he was bleeding profusely because of some of his injuries. Then there was the question, we talked about it briefly. I'm not convinced that Jesus took poison, but that's what some suggest by the, you know, sponge on the spear that was raised up to his lips. It is clear that Pilate was astonished that he died so soon, because usually people hold out for a while, hung on the cross. But of course he was nailed to the cross. The other guys were tied to the cross. Nailing people to the cross was, you know, they might nail them in their feet, but they usually had their arms tied to the cross. And that was because when you move prisoners, especially through the streets or even across country, that you would tie their arms to the end of a pole that they would carry on their back. And of course, when Christ is walking through the streets on his way up to Golgotha, he falls several times. And if your arms are tied out to the side and you fall on stone streets, you could seriously injure yourself because you can't get your hands in front of you to catch the fall. And so they took that cross piece and had somebody else carry it. Now, we all picture, you know, Jesus with what looks like a mortise and tenon, or at least a dadoed beam that is perfectly square, run through a sawmill, and put over his shoulder and dragging it behind him. Well, that's absolutely could not be the case. They didn't have sawmills, generally speaking, to saw beams. They're not going to be hand-hewing beams. And they're carrying it up there and nailing a guy to it and then raising the whole beam up with a human body on it. You go try that. It's almost impossible. No, the upright was already there, and the crosspiece was tying Jesus' arms out to the side. And they cut him loose because he kept falling. And, you know, if he knocks himself out, then they got to carry him. Romans were practical. This is one of the things that so many people don't think these things through, that Romans were practical. They were engineers. If you were in the Roman army, you were a part of an engineering team, because every night you had to engineer defenses for your soldiers when crossing in enemy territory. And so this was a major part of being a Roman soldier. I just was reading an article this morning about the pensions of Roman soldiers. If a Roman soldier had an arm hacked off or a leg injured so that he couldn't walk properly anymore, well, he can't be a frontline soldier anymore. But an army moves on its stomach. There's all kinds of jobs that individuals can do. There's paperwork. There's because you got to keep track. You got to know how much food to bring. You have to know, you know, who is where, there's huge entourage of donkeys or wagons and oxes being used to bring supplies to the soldiers, you know, across vast distances. So this was the amazing thing about the Roman army, is that their ability to organize. And so that takes personnel and people. So if you were injured and you were still a young soldier, you might be put on some of these duties that did not require quite the physical stamina of a Roman soldier. And you would get a pension. You might get land in order to support you. This is very important to them, because the Roman army had become a professional army. And that professional army needed to be taken care of, because they weren't just out there defending their family. It was a job. Okay, that same idea of a professional army began to grow also in Israel. And we've talked about that in the earlier chapters where, and when we did shows on Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, so that you understand the environment in which all this is taking place. Well, there was values and philosophies that had been amongst the Israelites for hundreds and hundreds of years. Aristotle admired them. Josephus writes about that, how Aristotle admired the philosophy. He considered the Israelites, the Jews, as we eventually called them, to be greater philosophers, among them greater philosophers than amongst the Greeks. This is Aristotle, a Greek, thinking that. So what were these ideas that they had in early Israel, which evidently did not exist in Israel at the time of Jesus Christ, or at least were not predominant? And to understand what they had been thinking and were no longer thinking is very important. And so we have these Pharisees thinking that the body was going to be stolen away to prove a resurrection. And one of the things that, you know, some of our philosophers today, or at least we sometimes call them psychologists like Jordan Peterson, was talking about how so much of the Bible is linked back and forth. This quote in this Old Testament prophet is referring to something that happened in the New Testament. And they link these things back and forth. So that coming up to the resurrection, they did not know, they did not believe that Christ would be resurrected. We talked about Didymus, who is known as Thomas, saying, I'm not going to believe until I stick my hands in his wounds, because I am not going to be deceived. He wants to believe that it's true. Supposedly Thomas, who didn't believe that Jesus could raise the girl from the dead. You know, that's the approach that they have to that story of where he's going to go into a room where there's a dead girl. She's dead already. And he's going to go in there. Well, Jesus, if you don't understand that Jesus had taken the vow of the Nazarene, and a Nazarene, according to the interpretation of the reading of the Torah at that time by many, he couldn't go into the same room as a dead person if he was under the vow of the Nazarite. And under the vow of the Nazarite, you don't cut your hair for 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years, whatever period of time you took this vow. You don't drink wine for the same period of time. You don't do a lot of things that we see Jesus doing. But yet, he supposedly took this vow of the Nazarite. Well, what he was doing was telling us what those rules and those words really meant. Because he didn't say she was dead and I raised her. She sleeps, he says. Because he saw death as a sleep in which you may dream. But now today, and I know this is a task, of course, that we are addressing it, there's a great deal of the doctrines of men out there. All kinds of doctrines that are very important to people. I had a conversation this week with somebody, very important. Went on and on about the fact that Jesus only came for the Jews. And they said, show me one place where Jesus ministered to people who weren't Jews. And so I started naming them off. There were evidently hundreds and hundreds of people who were not Jews that Jesus went out of his way to minister to, and were baptized and brought into the kingdom. And so I just off the top of my head, I listed off, you know, half a dozen different incidents where he was ministering to people who were not Jews. You know, they said, well, no, Jesus only came for the Jews. We aren't those Jews. That we're not Israel. The church is not Israel. Jesus said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from the Pharisees, who were supposedly Jews. I mean, the word Jew then meant citizen of Judea. And citizen of Judea depended on whether or not you looked to the temple of Judea for your welfare. That's what made you a citizen of Judea. You know, did you give your offerings to the government temple in Jerusalem by way of your local synagogues? Did your local synagogues, were they tied to that temple in Jerusalem? Because you might be in Rome as a member of a synagogue being 10 families, and you tie to your minister. Well, is your minister registered with the temple in Jerusalem? And if it is, then did he fulfill the registration required by Herod, which is a baptism by the Pharisees through a network of ministers? We talked about this before, and we write about it in our article on baptism and on John the Baptist, that Herod was out to build a constituency of 600,000, not just in Judea, but all over the Roman Empire. And he sent out ministers to baptize people into the kingdom of heaven. Herod did that. And if you don't understand these things when you read the Bible, you're not going to get it, just the same as the apostles weren't getting it, that Jesus was going to resurrect from the dead. After the fact, they began to put these pieces of the puzzle together. They never really understood it until they, you know, till Pentecost. And I believe that even at Pentecost, there was more things to still understand. But in order to understand those things, they often had to talk about it. They'd talk about it, they'd pray about it. They didn't debate so that they could prove that they were right. They didn't debate so that they could establish, you know, a unified catechism where everybody, we all have to believe these doctrines. The doctrines of Christ were written down in the Gospels of Christ, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there are other Gospels. There's a Gospel of Mary Magdalene. There's a Gospel of Philip. There's a Gospel of James. Those all exist. But then people say, oh, that's Apocrypha. That's outside of the canonical scripts. Well, the canonical scripts were put together by Eusebius, who was being paid by Constantine, who was still murdering people to get his way. And so, does that cast aspersions on the Bible? Even evil men will serve God's purposes. They will, you know, finance the creation of the canonical text that Eusebius put together. Even when Eusebius put together, it wasn't quite like we see it today. Certainly wasn't written in English. It wasn't a King James version of the Holy Scriptures. That would come about 1,000, 1,500 years later. And there was a lot of debate as to how things should be translated. But a lot of people want to just end the conversation. No, King James Bible only. And of course, I use the King James Bible. It's not the only copy I have here. I have the Jerusalem Bible over there, just one copy after another of the Bible. And I look at all of them. And I don't tell people not to use any particular one. When I first started going back to the Bible, I was often out on the desert following sheep and the wind and the rain and the dust and the dirt, and I could pick up a Jehovah Witness Bible really cheap. I didn't want to take my leather-bound King James Bible out there, so I would take the Jehovah Witness Bible. I could get it for a couple of bucks. And I would read that. Of course, by reading another text, I would read certain things. I said, well, that doesn't sound right. Is that what it says? And then I would go back home and then compare. By looking at the different translations, you're reading different people's opinion of what they think the original text meant. And so I get into the mind of those other people. And by doing that, by literally having the mental conversation about the different texts, and then praying about it, asking the Holy Spirit, well, what is really meant here? Because a lot of people use the King James Bible, but they end up in thousands of different denominations, all using the King James Bible, all putting a different spin or interpretation on it. And that's to be expected. But you have the conversation with one another and with the Holy Spirit to find out what is truly meant. And the apostles clearly, going back in John, going, in chapter 20, chapter 19, that they did not have the same understanding of the scriptures that Christ would have. He even tells them, you're not ready to know what this means or that means. And, you know, we talked briefly in the afternoon show last week about the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls talk about the teacher of righteousness. A lot of people think that's John the Baptist. But they also talk about a false priest. Well, who's that? Some people say that was Jesus Christ. Other people ascribe it to other people because of the dates involved. You know, when there's no date on the Dead Sea Scrolls, so a lot of people conclude that the date was about 100 years before Christ and his ministry. But now a lot of people are beginning to think that it was actually that these characters in there include the teacher of righteousness is supposedly John the Baptist, and then that would make the false priest because of Jesus. Because the author of many of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're not all the same because it's many of them are transcribes, so... And we still don't see them all yet. But he didn't like what Jesus was teaching. It was shortly after this that some of these areas of the teachings of these, you know, where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from, they disbanded. They disappeared. And why? Because some of them became Christians and some of them didn't? Well, while we're exploring John, we're trying to find out what does it mean to be a Christian? But we'll do that when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. And so anyway, let's go into John 21. We can go back to some of these topics. But what I want people to realize mostly about our whole study of John is that there's a lot of misinformation out here. Of course, that's what they told us in John. They told us that in some of the other Gospels, that many would be deceived and many would be thinking they're following Jesus. They even talk about being born again. And lots of people tell me they're born again. They want to know when I was born again. And they think that once saved, always saved. And I understand where these ideas come from, but they're not, most of them are not really clearly understood. Being born again, if you read that, anybody who just quotes you that verse about being born again, and don't read the verses following it, then they probably aren't going to understand what born again is and what it means to be born again. But this is all, what happens is that people began to create all kinds of doctrines that Jesus didn't say, that Jesus didn't teach. And they take a little piece here and a little piece there and they put it together. And they create another doctrine, a conclusion, a conclusional doctrine of men based on the word. And it sounds good a lot of times, but that's to the average individual who didn't read before or after or didn't understand history at that time. You know, like the washing of his hands by Pontius Pilate. When Jesus says, "My kingdom's not of this world," and if you don't, if you just think that all the words that you see in the text that say the word "world" are the same, you may not understand what he's actually saying, because that same word "world" we find here in John 21. We find it down in, I think it's verse 25. Yeah, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Well, we're going to think the whole planet cannot contain. And even the word "contain," we could look at that in the Greek text. What do they mean by "contain"? We see in Acts, this is a whole section of Acts that talks about burning books, getting rid of books. And most people think it's, you know, getting rid of books that teach bad stuff. But yet we know the scribes were keeping books too. They were keeping books on how much you owe, the debt. Were they burning books that were actually debt accounts of the people, absolving them of all their debt and saying, no, we're going to start over with a different system. We're not going to bring the people into the bondage of debt. Was that what they were talking about? Well, we'll have to have that conversation when we go through Acts. But there's all kinds of possibilities, and it's very dangerous when you read these texts to put them into a context of your personal doctrines or the doctrines of this preacher or that preacher. And the same is true what I say. I don't want to create doctrines in your mind where you start believing me on certain ideas and certain objects. That isn't necessarily the case. That isn't what you should be doing. You should challenge me. And of course, our afternoon show, we allow for people to call in and ask us. I was recently interviewed by a fellow named Elias, and he hadn't done his homework on what we do, which is okay. He's probably a pretty busy guy. But he wanted to have me on to interview me, and he even says at the beginning of our conversation that he really didn't know what I had to say, but it was going to be something about God and something about the Bible and something about history. He's a big history buff. So it was supposed to be an hour-long interview. Well, 2 hours later, he was saying, "Well, I'm going to have you on more because I can't get it all. I find this fascinating." He's kind of blown away. Of course, I could see that I was going to be talking to somebody who hadn't had an introduction to some of the things that we reveal. And, you know, that revelation of things that people aren't used to hearing, aren't used to studying, is shocking. Which is, of course, why they still haven't published all the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because they don't want to shock you. They don't want to get people too upset as to their doctrine. Probably the same reason for the last, 60, 70 years, the U.S. government has been suppressing information about UFOs. only during COVID that they come out and they say, yeah, UFOs are real, they're extraterrestrial, and there are real aliens. The government official announcement came out right during COVID. Like, I remember some guys saying, like, what? Well, it's very clear for years and years and years, whatever phenomena they're seeing out there, and whatever evidence about unidentified flying objects, they even changed the names. They don't call it unidentified flying objects. They got another acronym for it, so other than UFOs. But they're now saying, yeah, it's real. They're tracking them under the sea at 500 knots. That's supposed to be impossible according to physics. You know, is there something wrong with my radar, my sonar? What's going on here? But they say that these things exist now. But it's being told to us by the government that a lot of people don't trust anymore after COVID. So what really goes on out there? What really exists? What really is the truth? Well, the same with the Bible. What really is the truth as we go through the Bible, as we study the Bible? And so when reading this, we should always be willing to question, and Paul talks about that. Question our faith. Question our understanding. Question what other people say. How do we know we're listening to the Holy Spirit? How do we know that our doctrine is true? How do we know that we have not been seduced by a strong delusion? Well, we have to have the conversation, and one of the reasons that people were sent out two by two is the kingdom of God is a walk alone. This quest for the kingdom of God is a walk alone together. It's an individual walk. It's an individual faith. It's an individual inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It isn't that I get inspired, I teach you, and then now you know what the Holy Spirit has to say. No, every one of you has to be inspired. There's a lot of spirits out there, and some of them I wouldn't call holy. That's one thing we should get from the book of John, is that there are evil spirits out there. And evidently, spirits can get into animals and cause them to do all kinds of strange things. We had a, I've told stories about sheep that kill their lambs. You wouldn't think a sheep would kill its lamb. But it not only kills its lamb, it kills any lamb. It just wanted to do it. And so, of course, that's going to end up in the stew pot. Because it's not doing its job. It's going to end up being butchered and consumed by the shepherd, because he's not going to keep feeding this animal that's killing lambs, this sheep that's killing lambs. So, and then when I slaughtered that, which, you know, I lay it under a fruit tree, dig a hole where the blood can run into, and slit his throat the way the biblical text talks about that. I did it to experience these things, and then I see the reason behind it. So it gives me a greater understanding. I mean, that's why David was a shepherd of sheep before he became the king of Israel. And more likely, that attributed to his willingness to repent and to have patience with people. He fell many times, but he would all come back and confess what he had done wrong. Well, that's very important when we're accumulating doctrines and listening to teachers, that we might accept today one thing that somebody's saying, but tomorrow we'll find out something that contradicts that. And we have to be willing to say, well, I thought this before, and now I don't think it anymore. You know, like Thomas, Didymus, who's mentioned in the second verse of John 21. He didn't believe. I'm not going to believe unless I stick my fingers in his side and in his wounds. And then Jesus says, okay, that's what you want, when he finally shows up. Thomas wanted to believe then. He didn't want to actually do it. Jesus holds him to his word the same as he held Peter to his word when he says, yes, my master pays the tax. Well, he was evidently wrong. Jesus didn't pay the tax. But because Peter said, and that's what it says right there in the text, because you say it, go down and get this coin out of the mouth of a fish on the beach. Get two of them. There's two coins in there. One for me and one for thee. And he goes to give it to Jesus. Jesus doesn't even touch the coin. Says, you said it, you pay it. That's basically what he was telling him. There's a message in that. And if you don't look at it deeper, you won't understand what was going on. Why didn't Jesus pay the tax? What tax are they talking about? Well, we covered that. But now here in John 21, it says, verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. In other words, in the way that they're going to describe is how he showed himself. Now that was after all the things that we read about, you know, with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary running to and fro and what the angels said and what the Rabboni said, you know, like, Mary, how come you don't recognize me? It's me. And his appearance to the disciples and to Thomas and even gives you the purpose of this book, you know. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name, through his character, through the image of Christ. You know, we were made in the image of God, in the character of God, in the nature of God. We have a power to at least procreate. But somehow or other, our identity was shifted when we disobeyed God and refused to see the wrong of our disobedience. Because that's why Adam fled the garden. Because there was a light in the middle of the garden now. A cherub with a light that shined in every direction. And Adam and Eve fled the garden. They fled the light. And Christ is coming to reveal the things that are in the darkness. They're in the darkness because we're still fleeing the light. And the fact is the light may contradict what we thought was true. And we need to be ready for that. So, he shows himself at the Sea of Tiberias. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. So they weren't fishing yet, but they're going to go fishing, and these are the guys that are going to go do it. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. So they're fishing at night. Maybe there was a full moon. Well, actually, we should know, because this is not long after Christ rose from the dead. And that meant it was, you know, at a particular event. And a lot of the events, I was telling this to somebody just recently, again, reminding them, there was a full moon last night, the strawberry moon. They've named the moons now because supposedly this is when strawberries are becoming ripe. So they call it a strawberry moon. And it was quite beautiful arising on the desert here. But they had their events a lot of times when there was a full moon. And a lot of people think this is some sort of superstition, and that all the Jews were using a lunar calendar, while the Essenes, we know, were using mostly a solar calendar. They did use the lunar calendar for the feast because they wanted to have the feast on a full moon. Why is that? Because they're going to be up late visiting, having those debates, having those conversations. And they may have to walk back to their tent, or maybe even walk back to their home. And there's no street lights. And they don't have a flashlight. Oh, they could maybe get a lantern. A candle could get blown out. It's not easy to light a candle when you don't have any matches. So you have to read these things in the context of the time, and the more you study the history, the more you have these conversations, you realize, oh, well, this is a practical. Just like the Romans. Israelites were practical. That was one of the things that Aristotle admired in the Israelites. It's one of the things that drew the Romans to fashion their republic after that, what they knew about the Israelites. Alexander the Great admired and got off his horse and knelt down before the high priest of Judea. Of course, that's when the high priest still had the same philosophies of ancient Israel. But like I said, by the time Jesus shows up, they had changed their philosophy. They had changed their doctrines. They were still reading the Torah, but they didn't understand it. John the Baptist had read the Torah. John the Baptist's father had read the Torah. He doubted the message of the angel, was struck dumb, couldn't say anything for a long time, because he doubted the message that came from God that he actually wanted. But John the Baptist, according, if these characters are the same characters in the Dead Sea Scroll, that the people who love John the Baptist as the teacher of righteousness hated Jesus, because Jesus was overthrowing their doctrines daily. But of course, those doctrines were the doctrines of men, the doctrines that they had put together from their studies. And of course, we're told in the Bible to study to show yourself approved. Except, as you've heard me, if you've listened regularly, that verse that says study to show thyself approved, the word study that they translate into study is not translated into study anywhere else in the Bible. It's usually translated be diligent to show thyself approved. But of course, in doing what God says, we learn more about what God really means. Because, you know, like the Corban of the Pharisees. Corban means, it comes from a word that means to draw near. But it is interpreted as an offering. In the early days of Israel, it was a free will offering. At the time of Jesus Christ and the Pharisees, their Corban was no longer a free will offering. It's because people had gotten the baptism of Herod and the Pharisees, signed up, been registered in the books of the scribes as a member who now must pay in or be penalized. While Jesus says, the good minister says, how much can you pay? You tell him, I can only pay this much. He's supposed to rush and say paid in full in his books. And so, going back to what I mentioned about Acts, were they burning those books that said you owed? And now going back from a system of forced contribution, a forced system of a social safety net, of a general welfare that had become a specific welfare, and they burned those books. And at the burning of those books, all the names in those books, all the accounts in those books were zeroed out. They didn't know it anymore. Was that what was going on? Well, like I said, we'll cover that when we do all of Acts. We've done some of Acts, but we haven't gone from the beginning to the end. So there's a lot going on here. A lot of different ways to interpret things. And if you will only follow the interpretation that was given to you by some pastor, some teacher, somebody who wrote a book, you know, then you've accepted the doctrines of men. And if you think that you've read everything in the New Testament or in the Old Testament and understand it because you read it, you're pretty vain. Because even after all my study, you know, 70 years of seeking the kingdom plus, I'm astounded every day. I'm adding to things every day. You know, we now have a page. We have extended our page on Josephus. We've gone into some of his writings because he's the one who mentions Corbin and what Corbin really meant. And so I'm going to be adding that to our Corbin page. I created a page, General Welfare, because that phrase that we see showing up in the Constitution, people don't understand it. They interpreted it one way in the early days. Even in the debates between Hamilton and Madison on general welfare, in putting that page together, I made some revelations. I came across some revelations myself that I didn't know concerning that because I read all of what Madison said about it, what Hamilton said about it, what Jefferson said about it. But Hamilton, who debated Madison, was never suggesting that there was specific individual welfare. He was just saying that the power to promote general welfare, which is like, you know, clean up the streets, if they're, you know, because they'd created an area where they created post roads. And so nothing the government should do should hamper the general welfare. In the preamble, it says promote general welfare. It doesn't say finance general welfare or provide for general welfare. It said promote, and they're talking about the purposes of the Constitution. But what's general welfare? Is it bailing out businesses? That was the debate, and they didn't do it. They didn't bail out the business, which is cod fishing. But they certainly weren't bailing out banks. They were opposed to banks. So if you don't read these things in context, but can they do what they're doing now? Is the modern individual welfare, the socialist type welfare in the United States, is it unconstitutional? Well, no. It says that the government has the power based on what power is given it. And of course, that's where I eventually take you in that article, is that you have been given government power. And of course, Peter, who's about to go fishing and going to be a fisher of men, ends up telling us in the epistles of Peter, we call them epistles, not gospel of Peter, but it's an epistle, it's a letter, that our covetous practices will empower tyrants and make us merchandise and curse our children with debt. And of course, that's taken place. But we'll be back in a minute to Keys of the Kingdom to find out what goes on when they go fishing. We'll be right back. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So as we're going through this this chapter, we're going to see a lot of things that a lot of people are not familiar with, and they probably need to be familiar with, that are going to stick out as a part of this gospel. And so I'm just introducing them. And to go into them in greater detail, which we do in other articles and other books, you'll have to kind of do that on your own. Because that's being diligent. looking into things, having the conversation, having the debate, not to, you know, like, you've got to believe the way I believe, or I can't talk to you. Well, that is crazy. But, of course, we've seen a lot of that over the last several years, where if you don't agree with some individual or his ideology, his beliefs, you're going to be cast out. You're going to be shut down. You're going to be censored. Well, that isn't the way the kingdom of God works. That's the way the kingdom of hell works. And what's happening is the spirit that is opposed to the spirit of Christ, is opposed to the life-giving elements of God, the Creator, is beginning to infest all kinds of people. And as that sheep who I butchered was killing its lambs, and so I was going to kill the sheep and eat it. And I separated it for some time, and then I killed it and slit its throat. I've done, I don't know how many times, for goats and sheep and cows that we've eaten over the years so that the herdsman stays strong enough to take care of the herd. Well, after I slit its throat and the hole filled with blood, I went to get a wheelbarrow to move it to where I would skin it and prepare the, just like they were doing to prepare the Passover, except I was going to cut it up because it wasn't a Passover meal, because it wasn't a lamb. It was a young ewe, but it wasn't a lamb. It got up after all the blood was out, whole bowl full of blood, and walked away. It was the spookiest thing I had seen in a long time. I've seen spookier things since. But how in the world is it doing that? How is it? It walked away. It walked a long ways away. I had to go looking for it. The lost sheep, the dead sheep walking about. So the fact is I believe when I read in the Bible that animals held spirits. Jesus cast demons out of one guy and they go into pigs and the pigs commit suicide. You think that these guys go out and kill people and then when they're cornered they turn the gun on themselves and kill themselves? Well, you can say, well, that's just psychological. That's just a psychological phenomenon. Well, no, there's a spirit involved. Are we to be afraid of the spirit? No, we are to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And this will often mean that we're going to come across our doctrines, our philosophies, our ideas that are not true. And we have to be willing to see that. To let the light in, the truth in. I am the way, the truth, and the light. And the life. You have to seek the truth. To know the truth. Even Pontius Pilate knew that was important. So, and when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore. They had caught nothing all night. But in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Now, maybe he was a long ways away. Now, this is not the first time he's appeared to him. So they know Jesus is around. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? So he's calling from the shore. And that meat would probably mean they're not fishing for lambs and cows. They're out there fishing. So have you any fish? Is what he's asking. To eat. Because meat is what you eat. It's the food that you eat. If you look at the Greek, that's what it means. They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Find what? Find meat, fish. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. So we read this account in other Gospels, but this is the account that we see at this appearance of Jesus on the shore. And they haven't recognized him. But for some reason, they acted upon what he said. Therefore, that disciples whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. So the disciple that Jesus loved is on the shore where Jesus is. And they yell out, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that, it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Now, they fished naked because when they threw the nets out, they had to jump into the water and pull the nets together and to bring them together and then eventually pull it up onto the boat, or if it was too heavy, they would swim and pull it all the way to the shore, and then they'd all get together and pull it up on the shore. It was a team effort. Well, you can't do that well with clothes on, so they did it naked. And it was all men. It was okay. But for some reason, and you'll just have to figure it out yourself, Peter puts on his clothes and jumps into the water. He could have kept it bundled and swam holding the bundle and then put on his clothes when he got to shore, but he put on his clothes when he jumped into the water. He swims ashore. And the other disciples came in a little ship, a little boat, for they were not far from land. Well, they weren't too far from land because they could hear the guy on the shore yelling. But as it were 200 cubits, well, that's a little bit of a distance, dragging the net with the fish in their little boat. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Well, I thought they were just bringing the fish. But as soon as they got to land, there was already fish on the fire. And so they're going to be eating and drinking around the fire, fish. And Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, and 150 of and three. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. So evidently the net would normally have broke with that many fish. 150 and three. That's interesting. They counted it all out, 150 and three. And Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. So now, close up, they know it's the Lord. They figured it out. And he's saying, come and dine. Well, if we read other places in the Bible, like Matthew 26:29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And Mark 14:25, verily I say unto you, I will not drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And Luke 22:16, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Luke 24:40. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. Now, most people read all those verses and they say, well, he was there actually in the flesh. They think that is the important thing, that he's actually there in the flesh and now eating. But if we read those ones, that Matthew 26:29, Luke 22:16, Luke 24:40, together, what we're seeing is that Jesus is now eating and drinking in the kingdom that is fulfilled already. Because he said he wasn't going to do it until it was fulfilled, until he was eating with them in the kingdom. And there he's eating with them in the kingdom after the resurrection. So the kingdom of God is at hand. It's there on earth. It's just not of the world of Pontius Pilate, the constitutional order and system of government, because that's the definition in your modern concordance. That's what the word means. And so now when we're in this John 21, verse 9, he's eating there in bread. And then he says, even bring more fish, which ye have caught now. And we're going to put that on the fire. And I want you all the guys who just came ashore, when they came ashore, they were already people eating there. And at least one of them was the beloved disciple. And now he's saying, all these other guys that came ashore, bring your fish and we're going to roast them too. And none of the disciples did ask who he was, because now they all knew. And Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So this third time, they again ate in the kingdom. They'd already eaten in the kingdom before, now they're eating in the kingdom again. So in verse 15, we see, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he saith to him again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonas. He's saying, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. And then in verse 17, he saith unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him a third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. So three times, he's repeated this three times. And I pointed out before that in prophecy, you see a lot of times, even you go all the way back to Genesis, that there's two accounts of this creation, and there's two accounts of this, and sometimes there's three accounts. And, you know, when they're doing all this cross-references of all the things in the Old Testament to the New Testament, when they repeat things three times, this is like the verily and verily, which is the very next line that we're going to see in verse 18. that is always talking about a very important principle. When something is repeated three times, this is telling you that history is going to repeat itself over and over and over again. The same patterns will repeat themselves in the history of mankind over and over again, because God is the same and man is the same. But man has some choice. If you choose the light, if you choose the truth, if you choose the Word of God, which is the Logos of God, which is the right reason of God, which you will not understand unless you actually do what God says. You have to be a doer. You have to actually go out there and do these things sometimes. I mean, you don't all have to slaughter a lamb the way they did 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago. You don't have to do that. But, you know, me being thorough, I did that. I tan hides. I, you know, make leather. I have done all these things the way the ancients do. To go through the process, because it's a part of my being diligent, is about learning how these things work. It's why God made me a shepherd out here in the wilderness. I had a recent, I guess we could call it a debate, a discussion with somebody about, you know, because somebody on one of the home church groups asked, what, outside of the ministry, what kind of characteristics does a shepherd need? Well, you know, and of course I thought, well, there's a question for me, because I'm probably the only actual shepherd on this group. So I said, well, he needs patience. But anyway, we'll talk more about what I told him. But it evidently got somebody riled up. And so we went back and forth several times, but we'll cover that in the afternoon show. But Jesus is trying to get something apart to Simon, to get a message to him. And he asks the same question. If you love God, everybody tells me they love God. You know, not everybody. We got atheists. That was one of the things in the interview. The guy was warning all his atheist followers that they might be triggered. I said, actually, I'm more likely to trigger the Christians than the atheists. But who knows? You can trigger almost anybody these days. But he asked Simon this question three times, not just for Simon's sake. It's related to us now in the text. But he says, feed my sheep. Now, he just fed the people. They just dined. And Jesus literally fed everybody. He evidently had some fish already on the shore. And then he told them who caught nothing, throw your net on the other side, and the net fills up. So now all the fish, the 153 fish they bring ashore, they are going to have a serious feast with all those fish. Nobody's going to salt them and put them in the refrigerator. They brought them all ashore. If they have salt in their ship to salt fish, it's not on shore, because they just came ashore with a little boat. They didn't come ashore with a big boat. And so, anyway, there they are eating all these fish. And so then Jesus asked this question three times, which means it's an ongoing thing. It's going to be repeating itself in history for all the ministers, all the shepherds, all the fishers of men, that are supposedly following Christ. It says, feed my sheep. Well, obviously, he means to some degree to preach the kingdom. But he's not saying preach the kingdom. He said, feed my sheep. And he just fed them with real live fish, real live bread. You know, real food. So this is part of the deal. And of course, when we get to Acts, and going through Acts, we see Paul doing that. There's a famine. There's a dearth. There's a shortage of food. People are having a hard time of it. He's loading up ships and bringing the food. He's collecting money to buy food in different places to bring it to other places where it's needed. Well, there was all kinds of free bread around in Rome. They all had welfare systems. Herod had his welfare system. The Corban of the Pharisees was a welfare system. It was part of the social safety net. This is why Paul talks so much about tables. There's a table we don't eat, and they can't eat of our table. So there were two tables. There's the tables of the world and the tables of the Christians. Well, the tables of the Christians were managed by the ministers who were just given the order to feed my sheep. And right away, right out of the box at Pentecost, we're seeing the apostles rightly dividing the bread from house to house. Real bread. Real food. Filling up bellies. But rightly dividing it. Who needs more? Who doesn't have enough? And like when I quote Justin the Martyr, who was writing 150 years after, 150 A.D., which is, 120 years after Christ, and 150 years before Constantine, he's explaining to the emperor of Rome, Antoninus Pius, how Christianity works. And Justin the Martyr's Apology, explaining Christianity. And he's saying that we gather every week. And those that have share with those that don't have enough. The wealthy amongst us, the well-to-do amongst us, the people that have enough, share with those that don't have enough. And why is he telling that to Antoninus Pius? Because Antoninus Pius has a system of social welfare where he takes away from one group to provide for another. Not a free will offering, like Moses said, all the offerings to God were to be free will offerings. But to Caesar as the son of God, because Caesar was the son of God, we've explained that. Even have a link there where you can see that, because they mentioned the son of God in 20 and 21. And Caesar was called the son of God, and he had a system of social welfare. He was called the son of God because he was in charge of the organizations, the government buildings, the temples of Rome that provided the social safety net, the free bread of Rome. He was in charge of that. And as the son of God, he was making sure that the food was distributed according to what he thought was right, what he judged was right. And of course, food goes to the people who believe what he believes and are supportive of his government, and they don't go to other people. But of course, that's going to be a controversy for hundreds of years, where Christians had their own table that wasn't a covetous table. It didn't get filled with covetous practices. It got filled with free will offerings, with charity, which is what the philosophy of early Israel was. All the offerings at the altars of Christ, of God, the clay and stone altars of God, were to be free will offerings, free will Corban. But the Pharisees had turned it into something else with their books and scribes and registration and gathering. Go read our article, Are Christians Idiots? Or you can look up the word idiotus at Preparing You. They had created a system of forced offerings. And they were going to feed their sheep with forced offerings. But Christ was going to feed his sheep with free will offerings. And the abundance would come from the blessings of God, who would say, put your net on the right side, but you have to listen and hear. But we'll talk more about this when we come back to Keys to the Kingdom after another brief break. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. And we're looking at John 21. And we're in verse 18 now, where he begins with that verily, verily, which we've explained is usually everywhere. This is what a lot of your Bible studies will tell you, and I don't disagree with it, that when you see that verily, verily, that is there you see it repeated twice, just like I said, Jesus repeated three times, feed my sheep. But here he says verily, verily, which means this is a principle, a precept that is going to be repeated over and over again. He says, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walked whither thou wouldest. In other words, you prepared to go on your journeys yourself. You planned your trips, you planned where you were going to go, you planned what you were going to take, and you took it. And you walked where you wanted to walk. You went where you wanted to go. It says, but when thou shalt be old, as opposed to youngest, mature, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee where thou wouldest not go. I added the go. But where you wouldn't normally go. And of course, this is where we all need to go. They're not talking about when you become Pope, you're going to have servants who will help dress you and all this kind of stuff. No. It's talking about, and this goes for everybody because it's the principle, verily, verily, that if you're young and when you were a little baby, you didn't know how to walk, you didn't know how to talk, you learned all these things, and you learned to walk a little bit, then you learned to walk on rough ground, and then you learn to run, and then you do all these different things. But you decide, I'm going to study this, or I'm not going to study that, I'm going to do this, I'm going to play video games, I'm going to play on my phone, or I'm going to go study the Bible, or I'm going to stop studying the Bible, and then I'm going to accept this doctrine. You're making all these choices. But really, I don't believe you're making all those choices. You're making one choice. That you're going to follow your flesh, your brain, your knowledge. You're going to do what you think is right. But when you get older, when you get more mature, you're going to decide to let somebody else do this. You're going to follow the leading of the Father. Now he's saying this directly after he said, feed my sheep. Three times. And then it says in verse 19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. So, is he talking about Peter, that we would believe that he's talking about Peter's death? And of course, Peter was supposedly crucified upside down in Rome, and he requested being crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Savior, my Messiah, my Christ. So crucify me upside down. So he actually requested that. At least that's as the story goes. That's not in the biblical text. But there is some sort of reference here in 19. So theoretically, when this was written, did the author already know that Peter was dead? Does this date the document? I'm not going to say. I'm just bringing up the question so that people can have those discussions. But the important thing is that we understand the mission of feeding the sheep could actually include feeding the sheep. Not just, spiritually. Because, who is our comforter? Was Peter to be our comforter? Was the other apostles to be the comforter of the people? No. The comforter is the Holy Spirit. What the apostles should be trying to always do is lead you to the Holy Spirit. Lead you to independence from the doctrines of men so that you are actually taught by the Holy Spirit, which is the tree of life. If you're immersing yourself in the doctrines of men, then you're immersing yourself in the tree of knowledge. And the tree of knowledge begins to determine where you're going to go, who's going to gird you, where you're going to be sent. Because this is what I talked about when I mentioned predestination and predetermination, that you do have a choice. You have a choice to draw near the light, to accept the light, to not, or to flee the light. This is your only choice. If you flee the truth, if you flee the light, then you will live in darkness. And that you will be predestined to live in darkness because you fled the light, you denied the light, you denied the truth. And the first truth that Adam denied was the truth that he didn't have the authority to decide what was good and evil. He was naked. That's what naked means, is lacking authority to decide what was good and evil. He thought he could figure out what was good and evil. And he abandoned the tree of life to go over and eat at the tree of knowledge. Everybody does that at one point in their life. Repenting is willing to go back and wait upon the Lord, listen to the Lord, listen for the Lord. And sometimes you want to get closer to the Lord so that you can hear better. Well, you want to draw near the Lord. You want to draw near the Holy Spirit. You want the Holy Spirit to draw near you. What do? Corbin. But you need to do the Corbin of Christ. And the Corban of Christ fed the sheep with free will offerings. The Corban of the world, the Corban of the Pharisees, the Corban of Herod fed the world with forced offerings. And because they used force to provide for the needy, they made the word of God to none effect. That partially to none effect is they couldn't hear the Lord anymore. You could tell them, but they aren't going to see you. You can talk about it, but they're not going to get it. Because they already know. They're already eating of the tree of knowledge. They already have the doctrines of men. In that verse, it goes on to say, he should glorify God. Again, we see this word glorify all the time, which is doxazo, which is... Actually, it's from a word that means opinion or judgment or view. And of course, it's where we get words like doctrine. But he's saying glorify God, which he's actually saying to think like God, to have the opinion of God, to have the logos of Christ, the right reason of God. You're going to know what God really wants you to do. And God does not want you to covet your neighbor's goods. God does not want you to send men to your neighbor's house to force them to contribute to what you want. That's not the opinion of God. If you think that is, you have the doctrines of men. You know, we should, if we're going to glorify God, we have to do it according to the will of God. And the will of God is that you love one another. And the same word for love is the word that they translate charity. That you have charity for one another. You're not selling your brother into bondage. You're setting your brother free. You actually care about your brother's freedom as much as you care about your own. So you're going to gather together to help one another to feed the sheep. Because Peter doesn't have enough food to feed all the sheep. He's going to depend upon people donating to the church, the called out, established by Christ. That's what the word church comes from, ecclesia, which means called out. And Jesus called these men out to follow me. he had spoken this to Peter, he says, follow me. Well, yeah, Peter's going to follow to his death. But his death to the world. His death to unrighteousness. His death to the tree of knowledge. He doesn't quite know what that means yet because he hasn't had his Pentecost yet. He hasn't had the fire of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. But he's beginning to figure it out. Verse 20, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciples whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? So this is the same person that we saw earlier that is being called the beloved disciple, the one whom Peter heard the voice yell, it is the Lord, and put on his clothes and jumped into the water. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And there's a lot that we could learn from the fragments and scraps of the text originally, how these statements were written. But I'll leave that for another discussion. But in verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now this following is not just, well, it does have to do with maybe the way in which Peter dies, but it's supposedly the beloved disciple who is the source of this gospel, because that's what it says at the beginning, the gospel according to the beloved disciple. It's also called the Johannine gospel because the text came out of the Johannine society. But the Johannine Society has nothing, that the name of the Johannine Society doesn't really have anything to do with the Apostle John. It was a group of people that were along a major route and had lots and lots of documents, Christian documents, that they had a habit of recopying. And so they were getting access because they were friendly to the Christians, they were Christians, and that when documents came through that were being circulated all over the Roman Empire beyond, to Parthia and to Great Britain and everything, they would make copies and then send them on. So he says, follow me. Then, so this is almost a different section, then went this saying abroad amongst the brethren that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? He didn't say he wouldn't die. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So that's written as if it's not written by the same beloved disciple. It's saying, this is the disciple, this disciple whom Jesus loved, which testifies of these things that were just written. And wrote these things, but not writing this. And we know that his testimony is true. This isn't John saying, we know that my testimony is true. We know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books which be written. Amen. So there we are through that gospel. Do we understand everything about John? No, it would take a lifetime. to understand everything in that gospel, everything in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it would take more than a lifetime. Because the only way you will really understand what everybody is talking about from Genesis to Revelation is that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it's not your understanding. It's the understanding of the Holy Spirit working through you. And of course, your attitude would be to always glorify the Holy Spirit, that you don't know anything except by what the Holy Spirit revealeth unto you. So, when we look at these texts, like in 25, where it talks about the world, and that world is constitutional order or system of government. But he supposed that they could not contain what is being written. And it's actually the word there that we see translated contain is more often translated receive. And sometimes with other words, it would be have room to receive. That the world is not ready to hear all the things that Jesus was saying. It's not that the actual books, you know, bindered books couldn't fit into that world. But that world could not receive all the things that Jesus was saying and sharing with his apostles. And of course, that's completely in accordance to the policy that we see laid out before. It is given unto you to know, but not given unto them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So although I'm sharing some things with you, many other ministers don't share with you, we're just looking at the text and looking at the text in the context of when it was said and by whom it was said. So the Gospel of John has come down to us not in the handwriting of the author, but in those that recopied it. So that it would be likely you would see that the person writing this gospel, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Well, we is not the person writing, or we is the person that is writing. It's not the person they're talking about. It's just a question of syntax. But there's a number of other things that we could go into in the Greek and the syntax of all of this. But it isn't that the books won't fit in there. It's that the information cannot be received. Just as we saw Jesus saying that certain things he would not tell them because they couldn't handle it yet. And there are some things that you probably can't handle yet. I can guarantee there are things you can't handle yet. There are things I can't handle yet. When I can handle them, I hope God reveals them to me. But the reality is that we're on a quest of seeking. And if you gather in congregations, which everybody should be doing, because that's one of the things Christ commanded, how are you going to feed one another? How are you going to be the social safety net of Christianity? How are you going to set the table of Christianity? If you don't set the table of Christianity like most churches are not doing today, the only place, only table that's going to be available if you have a need is the table of men who exercise authority one over the other. And Christ said, we were not to be that way. We weren't to be like the governments of the Gentiles, who exercise authority one over the other. The Gospel of John is telling us about the kingdom of God, which is a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. The ministers of that government cannot rule over you. They cannot exercise authority over you. They're not supposed to tell you what to believe and what not to believe. They can share with you what they believe, and you share with them what you believe. But that's the conversation. But the conversation of the early church was the public affairs of Christians, because they said there was another king, one Jesus, and often did contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They didn't disobey the decrees of Caesar. They obeyed the decrees of their king, one Jesus. When they said to believe that he is the Christ, they're saying to believe that he is the king. Because that's what Christ meant, the anointed king of Judea was the Christ, anointed not merely by the oil of men, but by the Spirit of God. And you need to seek that kingdom of God and His righteousness, and that's what this Gospel of John has been telling us. The kingdom was there at hand. He was eating again in the kingdom. He said He wasn't going to eat until it was fulfilled and that He was eating in the kingdom. In verse 15, Jesus asked Simon, son of Jonas, to love Him more than others. Agapas is the word. Agapas mean. What does that word mean? Agapeo. To love. Be loved. It's not just a feeling, though. It's a good will. And that's one of the things that general welfare, one of the phrases that they interpret general welfare is the goodwill, the provisions of society. And the means and method by which you take care of the needy of your society, feed the sheep of your society, take care of the widows and orphans and injured of your society is going to determine the outcome of that care. Because the Corban of Moses was free will offerings. But the Corban of Pharisees were forced offerings based on book entries and registration and membership in the temple of Herod. But Jesus said, there is this other temple, which is not made of stones. It's made of men who know and care about one another. So Simon loves Him, but in order to truly love Him, he has to take care of the sheep that follow Him. They hear His voice and follow Him. It's not just about His death. It's about His life, about where He goes, and the girding of God and the Holy Spirit showing Him how to go. And then He is predestined by His choice to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So there's an actual job for ministers of the church. We see that. Peter was doing it. Paul was doing it. Feeding the people, rightly dividing the bread from house to house, taking stuff far away. The daily ministration was neglected amongst the Greeks, and so they had to devise a system with seven men who were all over the Roman Empire. We know where some of them lived. And they didn't all live in Jerusalem. They weren't waiting on tables. They weren't passing out bread. They were in charge of tables, but the same word for tables is the same word for bank. Because, you know, when when Paul lost that ship, it sunk, and they're down on the shore with almost nothing to eat, he still has a mission. There's a dearth. There's going to be people that need help. He's going to have to contact somebody, get a hold of new provisions, and go there and feed those sheep. Because otherwise Christians would starve. Because Christians would not eat at the table of Caesar. They would not wait for the... See, the Pharisees had done that in our study of Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar sent bread to the temple of the Pharisees to distribute amongst the needy of their society. This is why so many Israelites, or Jews at that time, that's what they call them at that time, so many of the citizens of Judea loved Augustus Caesar. Because he not only provided free bread, usually at the expense of somebody else, just like Constantine did, but he made a law. Specifically, we know that he made a law that said that if the bread giveaway falls on a Jewish holiday in Judea, they could come on another day and get that free bread. They mourned when Augustus Caesar died. Oh, there were always rebels around who didn't like that. But there were people around who had the philosophy and understood that the Corban that Herod was setting up was to none effect. One of those people that were a part of these miracles were the Samaritans. Many Samaritans became Christians. Many Romans became Christians. People from other areas that were not Jews became Christians, followers of Christ. And so should we be followers of Christ and start doing things according to the way that God would gird us and follow the pathway that God would lead us on, which is not a slothful way, not a greedy way, not an avarice way, but a way of fervent charity in a network of people who actually care about one another and don't go to the benefactors who exercise authority one over the other, because they only eat at the table of the Lord. I'm reminded of Hebrews 6:12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise, because they are doers of the will of God, following the righteousness of the gospel of God, which we have completed here. So, you can join us on our afternoon show. Join the network at Preparing You in your local area, if you're in Texas or New York or Canada or Australia, join the network. We have people watching all these different networks, and then try to gather with other people that actually want to do what Christ said to do and follow the ways of Christ. Like Matthew 25:26, his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strawed. Well, we know what happened to that wicked servant. It was unfruitful. So if we're going to be fruitful, let's start doing what Christ said to do. Let's start following the way of Christ. Till then, we're going to probably take a break here, and we'll see you next week, and we'll figure out, join the network and tell me what book you want us to get into. I've got a lot of stuff prepared for the next few weeks. And until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.